We have progressed in our study of the 5 points of Calvinism to the fifth point, and that is perseverance of the saints. You will remember the acrostic TULIP, each letter standing for one aspect of the doctrines of grace. Someone asked me the other day who devised that. And I honestly don't have a clue. I think it's very clever. T stands for total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, of course, perseverance of the saints. Now, we've spent the last several weeks giving biblical reasons for and logical connections to each of these points of Calvinism. It's always important to remember these 5 points focus upon God's sovereignty in our salvation. It's looking at God's sovereignty over all the universe and particularly focusing in upon our redemption. So let's summarize the ground that we've covered very briefly. Total depravity is the biblical truth which declares we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That means we cannot respond to God and we are unwilling to respond to God. So in that condition, how could we ever be saved? And the answer to that is God must do it all. Excuse me. So we come then to unconditional election, and that tells us that God chose an innumerable multitude of sinners to be saved before the world was ever created. Now the question becomes, how are those elect ones, that multitude of sinners that God chose, how are they going to be saved? Well, that brings us then to limited atonement. It tells us that when Jesus came to earth, he came to pay the price to remove the guilt of every sinner chosen before the foundation of the world. It was a limited atonement in the sense that Jesus came with the specific purpose to accomplish our redemption. It's not limited in its value by any stretch. But the question now becomes, how can that redemption be applied to us? How do you take that which God has accomplished and literally make it effective in each of our lives? Well, that brings us then to irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit makes us alive, gives us the ability to see and understand not only our lost condition, but also the beauties of the gospel that we have been given. The Holy Spirit implants new life in us. The Holy Spirit gives us repentance and faith. And we freely, and I emphasize that word freely, we freely choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next question becomes this. All of that may be true for me today, but what about tomorrow? How do I know I will be a member of God's kingdom, of his family, until the day I die? How do I know that somewhere down the road I'm going to sin long enough and hard enough that I will lose that position before the Lord? Well, that brings us to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. I think a good place to begin our study is with a definition of the doctrine, and I'm going to read the definition that is taken from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and I apologize before I begin to read because it's a little longer than what I would normally read, but bear with me. Excuse me. Quoting, "The saints are those whom God has accepted in Christ the Beloved, effectively called and sanctified by his Spirit. To them he has given the precious faith that pertains to all his elect. The persons to whom such blessings have been imparted can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. Even if unbelief and Satan's temptations cause them for a time to lose the sight and comfort of the light and love of God. Yet the unchanging God remains their God, and he will certainly keep and save them by his power until they come to the enjoyment of their purchased possession. For they are engraven on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. End of quote. If we wanted to boil it down, we could simply say it this way. Those whom God has redeemed will stay redeemed. They cannot lose their position before God. Why? Because it is God's work alone. We have nothing to do with it. That's perseverance of the saints. Now, let's look at a few passages of Scripture which clearly state this truth. And I'm going to start in the Old Testament. I'm going to go back to Isaiah 43 and the first three verses. But before I do, let me remind you of one of Paul's statements toward the end of his letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, or 16, chapter 6 and verse 16. He says this. He says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to us as well as to the Galatians. It is the word of God. And he refers to those Christians as, and to us as what? The Israel of God. Now, the reason he concludes his letter that way is because the Galatians were having a particular problem understanding the Old Testament and how it related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes into a depth in those first three chapters in particular regarding the relationship of the law to grace. And so he's dealing with this, and he's basically telling them that the Old Testament gives them pictures of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. And so the primary lesson was simply those things which happened in the Old Testament were a type, were a foreshadowing of redemptive truth that was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, we all know that. Having said that, we can say this: Israel was a picture of God's people. So there are ways, as we look at the Old Testament and we look at how God dealt with the nation Israel, we can see a picture of how God deals with us. Then he refers to them as the Israel of God. Now, I say all that so that we can understand that what we're about to read in Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 1 through 3 refers and applies to us. Excuse me. Now, verses 1 through 3. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you." Now, do we hear what God is saying there? What's he saying? Well, basically, he's saying this. There is nothing in our lives that will so destroy us that we will ever be separated from God. If you're a child of God, there is nothing in our lives that will ever come between us and God. Now, that's just one passage out of the Old Testament. We could take several others. But let's move to the New Testament. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, he was writing for the purpose of exhorting them because there were a number of problems in the church. For example, there was immorality in the church. There was improper dress in the church. excuse me, I'm having trouble this morning. They were abusing the communion table. Their services often reflected a disorder and a chaos. They were claiming to have the words of God, or special prophecies. Let me see if I think I've got a bottle of water under here. I've never had this problem quite this badly, so excuse me. That bottle said used by 1989. In trouble. All right, I'm ready to go, I think. Now, with that as a background, looking at the church at Corinth, notice how the Apostle Paul begins his letter to this church that is filled with problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what's he saying there? Well, what he's saying there is they will always be God's children. Why? Did you get the phrase? Because God is faithful. It wasn't because they were faithful. He's writing to demonstrate and to correct them for their unfaithfulness. If anybody should have lost their salvation, it would have been the Christians in the church at Corinth. And yet what Paul says to them is, God is faithful. You will always belong to him. Another passage for our consideration is found in the first chapter of Ephesians. You'll remember that the first three chapters of Ephesians is kind of a presentation of the doctrine of redemption, of salvation in Christ. And so he opens in chapter 1 by writing this, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now stop and think about that. That's saying everything we've been talking about for the last several weeks. But now we drop down to verses 13 and 14 and listen to what it says. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, note the word, who is the guarantee of what? Our inheritance, until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of whom? His glory, not ours. Do you see it? We have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is that guarantee. Some use that word and say it is the down payment of that inheritance that we shall ultimately have. But it is the guarantee. That's the emphasis of the word. There can be no question. We will stand before God. How do we know that? Because it's for his glory. He is faithful. When Paul began his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 1 he wrote in verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you hear those words? Let me read them again. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God always completes his work. He never fails. He'll bring us to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, or at that final time when we will be joined with him for all eternity. Now that basically is the biblical teaching, and there are so many verses. In fact, if you noted, at the top of the bulletin, our scripture reading this morning all dealt with this matter of eternal salvation or perseverance of the saints. But having stated the biblical teaching, let's look at some questions which naturally arise when considering this particular doctrine. The first one that comes to my mind, and I've heard many times before, in fact, we had a lovely Christian lady in the church years ago. She's since gone to be with the Lord. Some of you will probably know who I'm talking about even as I say this. But just a lovely lady, loved the Lord dearly, loved the church. I can't say enough good things about her. But she did not believe in what she called eternal security. She did not believe in perseverance of the saints. And so she would say to me, well, if I believed what you believed, Pastor, and she called me Brother Clark, if I believed in that eternal salvation or that eternal security or once saved, always saved, then I could go out and do absolutely anything I wanted to do. I wouldn't have to worry about what I did. I wouldn't have to worry about sin because I know I'm going to go to heaven, so I'm going to go out and live anyway. That was her argument. Now, if I were to take a survey among us, I'm sure that some of you have heard that same argument from those who do not hold to the doctrine of eternal salvation. I'm sure you've heard that. So, what do we say to that? Well, there are two answers to that statement. The first one is this. It demonstrates a misunderstanding of God's complete redemption. Now note what I said, because I gave this lady a number of accolades, and I know she was a child of God that loved the Lord. So I want to make that clear. When I begin to pick this apart, I also know that here is a dedicated Christian woman who is now enjoying fellowship with her Lord. I know that, okay? But we're picking apart the argument here. What is the problem? Well, it's a misunderstanding of God's redemption. When we are saved, we are given a new heart. We are new creations. We are changed from the inside. Therefore, our desires and our motives have changed. Do you see that? I have never met a Christian that believes in eternal salvation that says to me, well, you know, well, I just can't wait to go out and do anything I please. I just can't wait to go out and sin. No. Rather, those who have been saved, those who believe in eternal salvation, want to live their lives in order to please the Lord. And why is that? Because we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have been transformed on the inside. And so to say that we want to go back and live like we did prior to our conversion is simply illogical. It just can't be. But there's a second answer. It is true that Christians are capable of committing the vilest of sins. We must admit that. Christians are capable of committing sins that you would think would be beyond someone who called themselves a Christian. We have several examples in the Bible, don't we? Moses disobeyed God's direction, and he trusted in his own abilities to provide water for Israel. You remember that. David committed adultery and conspired to have Uriah put to death. Samson led a life of self-indulgence. Jacob was dishonest. Jonah ran from God. And of course, we move to the New Testament, we have Peter and the disciples who ran from Jesus on that day when they took him for crucifixion. If our salvation depended upon our not sinning, then what we have here is salvation would be by works, not by grace. If after I am saved, I have to then begin to say, okay, my salvation that I just received from the Lord, I came to Him, I trusted in Him, that salvation that, that now is mine, I have to maintain that salvation by the way I live. And if I have to maintain it in order to keep it, then it's a work salvation. It is not a gospel of grace. Such a statement by those who would say, well, I'd go out and live any way I chose. That's simply a statement that does not understand the fullness and the completeness of God's salvation for us. But that brings up another question. If Christians are capable of committing the vilest of sins, how are they different from non-Christians? If Christians are capable of committing the vilest of sins, how are they different from non-Christians? We quoted it just a moment ago. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Well, if that's so, how are we different from the non-Christian? And let me answer that by looking at two passages and comparing them. Jesus gave us a picture of the unsaved heart in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. I'm just picking it up toward the end here. And the Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now that verse really scares some people when they read it. Because the minute they see that, they say, oh dear, I've got to do the will of the Father in order to earn my salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying at all, as you will see in a moment. Verse 22. On that day, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now stop and think about that statement just for a moment. The Lord is giving an example. So he's saying, okay, we are now down to that final judgment. And there are people who come before him. And they say, Lord, look, we taught in your name. We did mighty works in your name. We prophesied in your name. And the Lord's response to that is, I never knew you. Depart from me. They have no part in the kingdom of God. Now, in their minds, why should Jesus let them into the kingdom of heaven? Why should he let them into the kingdom of heaven? Their reply is, look at the works we've done for you. They've been good, they've been moral, they've been very religious. By the way, that illustration is particularly directed at the Pharisees who believed in that works righteousness. So what you have here is the Lord giving an example of those who depend upon their works. And if they depend upon their works, then there's absolutely no need for repentance. They are capable of meeting any requirements given to them. Thus, they will never be part of God's kingdom because that is their thinking, that is their lifestyle. That's the unregenerate heart. Now let's look at one of the most familiar accounts of sin in the Bible, and that's David's sin with Bathsheba. After David had sinned, God sent the prophet Nathan, you recall, to confront him. And so you have here in verse 9, 2 Samuel 12, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now you understand, just in that one short statement, you have some vile, vile sins stated there that David was guilty of. And God sent Nathan to expose his heart. How did David react? Did David say something like this? but God. Look at the good I've done. I've defeated the Philistines. I've attempted to run the kingdom as you have said. Surely that outweighs this sin Nathan condemns. Now, if he responded that way, he would be responding just like those we saw in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You see the idea here. That would have been the response of works. But remember, David is a child of God. So what is his response? Well, you have a brief statement of that, a reaction in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Do you hear any self-justification there? Do you hear any kind of falling back upon his merits or his morality? Absolutely not. I have sinned against the Lord. David said to Nathan, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's the short statement of David's repentance. We have a more detailed description of what went through his heart and mind over in Psalm 51. And let me just read this to you, because here you have a reflection of the regenerate heart. Even though we are guilty and can be guilty of the vilest of sins, here's David as he sees that sin exposed by God himself. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You begin to see the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. What's the contrast? Both sin. The non-Christian certainly sins. The Christian certainly sins. But there is a major difference between the two. When the non-Christian sins, they frequently don't even recognize what they've done as sin. And even if they do, they rest on their good outweighing their bad. And surely if God is a God of love, he'll let me in to his heaven. God should let them in to his kingdom based upon their abilities, upon their goodness. When the Christian sins, he sees it for what it is, a sin against the God who has saved him. And so sin bothers him, sin grieves him, and ultimately he falls before the Lord, knowing God has had mercy upon him. That's the difference. Now that brings me to one other consideration. We might say to ourselves, I know God alone has saved me for all eternity. But there are times, especially when I see sin in my life, that I don't feel saved. That I'm not sure about my salvation. How can I be sure? And every Christian in the room has had that question. There's none of us at one time or another who haven't laid in the quietness and the darkness of our bedroom and we've said, Lord, how can I possibly be saved? And how can I be sure, knowing what I see in my heart? How can I be sure? Well, the first thing we must remember is this. There is a difference between eternal salvation and our personal assurance of that salvation. Those are two different discussions. Our eternal salvation and our personal assurance of that salvation. And by that I mean this. If God has saved you, you are saved no matter how you feel. My salvation does not depend upon my feelings at all. However, the Bible does deal with that problem of assurance. And let me just give you one apostle that has worked that out in two places for us. The Apostle John specifically told us how to develop and to maintain a personal assurance. How can I be sure of my salvation? At the end of his gospel in chapter 20, he wrote this in verse 31. But these are written, meaning all the things that he's chronicled concerning the life of the Lord Jesus and the gospel message while Jesus was upon the earth. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's saying, I've laid these things out by the inspiration of God so that you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you are believing is true. An assurance. But he gets a little more personal than that in his first epistle in 1 John. Toward the end of that epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. What's he saying? Well, if you go back and read 1 John, start in chapter 1, and you get up to chapter 5, verse 13, you'll know exactly what he's saying. He's saying, listen, here are the basic truths. He's in a sense drawn a contrast between the world and the believer. He's done all of that and worked it out. And he comes up to chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, I've given you these things that you can be assured that you belong to the Lord. So what can we say based upon John's statements? It is this. Personal assurance springs from a growing knowledge of God's word. We are saved by God alone for all eternity. Our personal, our mental assurance of that salvation is in our knowledge of God's word personally given to us by God himself. It is that growing knowledge, and as we grow in the Word and we say, I want my life to be shaped by that Word, we're going to have a greater assurance, personal assurance, of the salvation that God has given us, that He has completed all Himself without our help. That is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. May God help us to thank Him for that complete salvation. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for all that you have given to us. Help us to see these things and to apply them properly. And we'll give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.